I do too. And I want to go with those guys back there. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to thank Dr. Patterson for the privilege and honor once again of being here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I told him just a moment ago, every time I walk on this campus, I realize I'm not looking at a seminary, I'm looking at a miracle. And what God has done under his leadership is absolutely phenomenal. If he could have only done the same job as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. But I want to tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Dr. Moeller and I are the best of friends as well, and we were talking the other day, and it's unanimous. Dr. Patterson has done an absolutely fantastic job as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I have been attending the convention for over 20 years, and Dr. Patterson was able to do something that I don't think any president's ever done in the history of that convention. When he preached the presidential address last year, and I'm sure he'll do the same this year, when he got up to speak and went to the podium, there was a buzz that went through the entire crowd. And the buzz was, he's using notes. Since he's become president, he has probably used notes more than any time in his life. I can honestly say this. I have heard him preach without notes. I've heard him preach with notes. He's far better with notes. I want you to take God's word, and I want you to be finding the book of Psalms this morning, the 100th Psalm. And quite frankly, you helped me really make up my mind what to preach. I brought two sermons. I knew God wanted me to preach one. Didn't know which one it was, and I came over here and heard the music. And the music alone would be worth the flight up here. Just a blessing to my heart. So I want to talk to you this morning about the subject, what church is all about. A USA Today poll asked people, why do you go to church? The number one answer given by 45% of the respondents said, we go to church, quote, because it's good for us. Now, here's the amazing thing. They listed the top several answers that were given in that Gallup poll. And are you ready for this? Worship didn't even make the survey. Didn't even make the survey. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why people go to church. There are some people who go to church for the fellowship. There are some people who go to church for the service. There are some who go for the Bible study. There are some who come for the atmosphere. There are some who go for the preaching. There are some who go for the singing. But may I submit to you today that if you come to church for any other primary reason than to worship God, you have come for the wrong reason. That is the reason why we ought to come to church. That is what church is all about. Dr. A.W. Tozer once wrote these words, quote, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. I think Dr. Tozer was right on target, because if you go to the book of the Revelation, and I was reading in Revelation just this morning, heaven, if it's anything, is a place of worship. And I've got news for a lot of our inactive church members. Dr. Patterson was kind. I had got a call from the newspaper the other day, Dr. Patterson. They said, now, how many members does your church have? I said, I will tell you if you'll put the whole story. I said, my church has 11,000 members. I said, but I also want you to put this, J. Edgar Hoover couldn't find half of them. I've got news for you. If you cannot enjoy worship on earth for at least an hour a week in church, what are you going to do for all eternity when you get to heaven? That's what heaven is all about. Now, worship is vitally important to God, because if you remember the first four of the Ten Commandments deal exclusively with worship. Think about that. The first four commandments, right out of the mouth of God, God says, Moses, before you talk to the people of Israel about stealing, about adultery, about lying, about this or about that, let's talk about worship. No other book in the Bible talks more about worship than the Psalms. And no other psalm, I believe, deals more greatly with the subject of worship and more greatly with the theology of worship than a psalm we're all familiar with, which is the 100th Psalm. Because in this psalm, I believe all of my heart, you find the theology of worship. Because when you study this psalm, you discover the who of worship, you discover the why of worship, and you discover the what of worship. So with all of that as a background, let me talk about three things this morning concerning worship. Number one, I want to talk about the God of worship. The God of worship. Because the focus of worship and the foundation of worship is none other than God Himself. Let me submit this to you this morning. God, being who He is, deserves our worship. We, being who we are, He demands our worship. And Psalm 45:11 says it perfectly, because He is your Lord, worship Him. I don't have to give anybody any other reason to worship God than this one fact, He is Lord. Therefore, worship Him. But now, having said that, the psalmist here in Psalm 100 wants to make sure that we worship God intelligently. Because you cannot worship God correctly until you know God personally. Let me say it again. You cannot worship God correctly until you know God personally. And verse 3 tells us of the who of worship. Number one, God is a concrete fact. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. If you're going to worship the true God, and you're going to worship the true God in the true way, you must know that He is God, and you must know that He is Lord. His very existence is fundamental to all of worship. Because oftentimes, you know, the first question people raise about God is, who made God? A seminary professor once received a call from the mother of a six-year-old boy who asked that very question. And the professor said to that mother, you tell that little six-year-old boy, nobody made God. God always has existed. God always will. He just is. And that mother said, well, doctor, he won't understand that. He's only 6 years old. That professor said, that's all right. He won't understand it when he's 60 years old, but it's still true. Know that the Lord, He is God. The foundational truth of the Old Testament is this. Jehovah is God. The foundational truth of the New Testament is this. Jesus is God. And the foundational truth of the Bible is this. Jehovah is Jesus. Or to put it another way, the Old Testament says the Lord is God. The New Testament says Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is God. And I say that to say this. You cannot worship God until you know and understand this foundational truth. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. And His name is Jesus. God is a concrete fact. But not only is God a concrete fact, God is a creating force. For notice what it says again in verse 3, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And contrary to what anybody else ought to say, that ought to be taught in school just as much as evolution. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Now when the psalmist first wrote that, he was talking primarily about the nation of Israel. God started with a man named Abraham. He gave him a son named Isaac. To Isaac, He gave a son named Jacob. To Jacob, He gave 12 sons. To 12 sons, He gave 12 tribes. And from those 12 tribes, He formed an entire nation. And the reason why there is still a nation of Israel today is because of the sovereign hand of a creating God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. But there's a greater truth than that. Because that statement not only refers to Israel, it refers to the world. God is not a creation in our image. We are a creation in His image. Donald Trump, the other day, was quoted on news on the television. He said, I am a self-made man. And I like what somebody said about Donald Trump. They said, he's a self-made man who worships his creator. May I tell you something? I don't care how rich a person may be, there is no such thing as a self-made man. There's no such thing as self-made men. We are God's personal creation. If I only had that one statement in the Bible, I would know I am not the product of an evolutionary process. I am the result of the revolutionary power of a creating God. Sir Francis Crick, who won the Nobel Prize for his discovery of DNA, decided to ascertain the probabilities of a single molecule of DNA coming to existence purely by chance. His conclusion was 0.0%. He said it's absolutely impossible. You say, why would Dr. Crick say that? Because he knew something you and I need to know. The average human body is comprised of 30 trillion cells. The genetic information contained in one cell is roughly equivalent to a library of 4,000 volumes. Now you multiply 30 trillion by 4,000, and you can imagine that one human body has that amount of genetic information. And when you realize that,
you can understand why any rational, reasonable person has to say, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. God is a creating force. God is a concrete fact. But God is also a compassionate Father. For notice what it says again in verse 3. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Hey, folks, don't pass over that too lightly. God did not just create us, then fold His arms, turn His back, close His eyes, and say to the human race, okay, boys, you're on your own. Hey, I got news for you. We are His family, and we are His flock. He is our Father, and He is our shepherd. As our Father, He's our provider. As our shepherd, He is our protector. And that's why faith should always be victorious over fear, because the God who made us is not only our creator. He is our Father who provides for His family. He is our shepherd who protects His flock. Many years ago in some parts of rural America, there would be what would be called a hiring day in the spring. And what farmers would do would be they would come to town and they would interview men who were out of work who needed a summer job. And they would all gather in the middle of the town square, and various men would stand up on a platform and they would ask these men questions to try to determine who was the best man to hire. They would ask a man, well, where have you worked before? What's been your experience on the farm? What kind of work have you done? What kind of work can you do? One man got up on that platform and they started asking him all kinds of questions. He just stopped them. He said, look, I'm not going to go through all this interview process. He said, I'm going to make one statement about me. If you want to hire me, fine. If you don't, fine. He said, if you hire me, you can sleep on a stormy night. That's all he said. If you hire me, you can sleep on a stormy night. Well, everybody looked at each other and said, we won't take a chance on that guy. But there was one farmer who was very intrigued, and he said, you know, I think I'll take a chance. He said, I'll hire you. Well, weeks went by, and the man did turn out to be a very good worker. But one night, the farmer was awakened abruptly with a terrible storm. The wind was blowing fiercely. The rain was pelting down. He quickly put on some clothes, and he dashed outdoors to check on his farm. He ran to the windmill, but it was securely fastened. He ran to the chicken coop, but all the windows were firmly latched. He went to the barn, but every door was shut and locked. Every window was down. I mean, everything on that farm was in perfect condition. Well, on the way back, he decided to look in on his hired hand, and there was that hired hand snoring. I mean, he was sawing logs fast asleep. For a split second, he got a little bit irritated, but then he remembered what that man said. If you hire me, you can sleep on a stormy night. Hey, friend, let me tell you something. When the winds of life are blowing you about, and when the thunderstorms of trouble are hanging over your head, when it seems like it's raining sorrow and difficulty, if you trust the God of worship, you can go to sleep. Because God provides and God protects. That is the God of worship. But now, having talked about the God of worship, let's talk about the goal of worship. The goal of worship. Because you see, in order to worship correctly, you must worship the right God, the God who is Lord. But in order to worship that God correctly, you've got to worship Him the right way. Jesus said in John 4:24, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are a lot of people that come to your church on Sunday morning and they sing, they say amen, they hear you preach, but they don't get within a country mile of worship because they're not worshiping God with the right spirit. They're not worshiping God in truth. You say, well, what kind of a spirit does it really take to worship God? Well, number one, it takes a spirit of appreciation. Look in verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the password into the gates of heaven. Someone has well said that thanksgiving is a little thing, but it's never a small thing. May I tell you something? We live in what is my estimation, not only the most prosperous time in the history of America beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are living in the midst of the most ungrateful generation in the history of the world. In 1987, nearly half the population of the world, 2.3 billion people, existed on an income of roughly $1 a day. You think about this. We'll eat more food in a day than much of the world will eat in a month. We drive air-conditioned automobiles, forgetting that billions of people have never even seen a car. The vast majority of Americans will drive to a restaurant in about an hour. They will sit down to a table full of food. They will eat like a pig and never one time bow their heads and thank God for the food they're eating. You see, thanksgiving is the music that brightens the face of God. It is the spark that warms the heart of God. It is the love that kisses the hand of God. And I have learned firsthand that even in the worst of circumstances, there's always something you can be thankful for. I heard about a young pastor. This will help some of you men. I heard about a young pastor who had just been facing withering attacks from a negative, critical woman in his church. I mean, every week he got at least one ugly letter from that lady. She was always complaining about his sermons. She didn't like the way he dressed. She hated the way he talked. She thought he didn't visit the sick enough, didn't go to the hospitals enough. She derided his leadership skills. I mean, every time she saw him, she dressed him down about something. Well, this young pastor just about had all he could take. So he called his dad to see his dad. His dad was a pastor. He said, "Dad, can you help me solve this problem? I don't know what to do." His father's problem was very, very simple. He said, "Son, I'll tell you what you do." He said, "The next time that lady comes up to you and she starts to tear you apart, griping, complaining, criticizing," he said, "here's what I want you to do." He said, "I want you to take her by the hand. Get down on your knees with her and pray with her." He said, "Dad, will that help?" He said, "It will if you'll pray this. Dear God, I want to thank you this lady is not my wife." Now, may I tell you something? Even though we may not have all we want, we ought to be thankful we don't get all we deserve. And I'll tell you something, friend. You better pray every day, "Lord, teach me to appreciate what I have before time forces me to appreciate what I had." Grateful, a spirit of appreciation. Secondly, a spirit of adoration. Look again in verse 4. "And into his courts with praise." Now, praise is the flip side of the coin of thanksgiving. When you read the book of the Revelation, you know what you find? The hallways of heaven are scented with the perfume of praise. I believe with all of my heart, praise is the energy that charges the battery of worship. We all know that one of the greatest words in the Bible is that word, hallelujah. But what you may not know is that word, hallelujah, comes from the root word, halal, which literally means to be excited with great joy. And that word in turn comes from an Arabic word that signified the shout of triumph at the end of a battle when a soldier had made it safely through, his army had won, the spoils of victory were about to be divided, and there would be that shout, halal, halal, halal. May I tell you something today? 2,000 years ago, our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, met the enemy of sin at Calvary and the monster of death at the Garden Tomb. 3 days later, he came out carrying the corpse of sin under one arm and the sting of death under the other. He led that army of his back to heaven in a victory parade. One day he's going to come back and we're going to divide up the spoils of victory. That's why every Christian ought to be a hallelujah from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. See, that's why I've got a hard time understanding churches that have dead worship services. Matter of fact, may I tell you something? If it's dead, it's not worship. If it's dead, it's not worship. I've been in some churches you think amens were $100 apiece. I heard about a paramedic who was asked on a local TV talk show the question, "What was your most unusual and challenging 911 call?" He said, "Well, recently," he said, "we got a call from that big white church down there on Main Street." He said, "An usher called in and he was concerned that during the sermon an elderly man had passed out in a pew and he appeared to be dead." He said, "The usher couldn't find no pulse. The man was not breathing. And we had to go down there and check it out." The interviewer said, "Well, what was so unusual about that call?" He said, "We had to carry out 23 people before we found the man that was dead." My friend, I want to tell you something. Worship. Not just in the Pentecostal church, not just in the charismatic church, but in the Baptist church ought to be charged with praise. There ought to be a spirit. There ought to be a spirit of adoration and a spirit of appreciation and a spirit of acclamation. Look in verse 4 again. "Be thankful to him," but now watch this, "and bless his name." It's about time we got up in the morning and instead of saying, "God, how can you bless me today?" "God, how can I bless you today? God, how can I bring blessing to your name?" Now, why are we to bless God? Why are we to praise God? Why are we to thank God? Look in verse 5. "For the Lord is good." How much of the time? All the time. God is good. David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You say, "Wait a minute. Just how good is God?" Keep reading in verse 5. "His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Let me tell you what that means. He is a God of everlasting mercy. It never runs out. He is the God of enduring truth. What God said was true yesterday, is true today, and will be true tomorrow. What a wonderful God we worship. The psalmist said, "He deserves our appreciation. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our acclamation." But there's one other thing. Not only is there the God of worship, and not only is there the goal of worship, But there is the glory of worship. Because you see, the psalmist is not finished. He talks about the who of worship. God, He is the Lord. He talks about the why of worship. And now he talks about the what of worship. What worship becomes. Because let me tell you this, listen carefully. When we really understand who God is, and when we really understand who we are because of who we are in Him, there are certain things you cannot help but do in your worship. Number one, we are to shout gleefully. Now look in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. That word shout in the Hebrew language is a word that literally means a sound that splits the ear. Now let me make something very plain. I'm not saying that means you ought to act like a nut. I'm not saying that means you ought to see how many pews you can jump at a single bound. I'm not saying that means you ought to get up and run around aisles or anything like that. But I think what the psalmist said was, worship is exciting. Worship is enthusiastic. If you go back and study worship in the Old Testament, you will find without exception, it was always exciting. It was always enthusiastic. It was always expressive. It was always emotional. See, we've gotten the wrong impression of worship. And because we have allowed the Pentecostals and the Charismatics to rob us of the joy that belongs to every child of God. Because worship ought to be sober, but not somber. Worship ought to be serious, but not sullen. Worship ought to be sensitive, but not stiff. The psalmist said in Psalm 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That is, the psalmist said, every time I just think about salvation, I want to shout. I'll tell you two words that ought to make even a Baptist want to shout, Jesus saves. Amen. Jesus saves. I sometimes wonder, I'll be honest with you, I heard my dad's in heaven now, but I heard my dad talk about going to church when he was a kid. I heard my dad tell stories about how both men and women would get excited in the church. They'd shout. Somebody would get saved, a prodigal son would come home, and a mother would shout. A drunken husband would give up alcohol and come to Jesus, and a wife would shout. I sometimes wonder, what would it take for some Christians in my church to shout? I heard about an old farmer and his wife who wanted to ride in a private plane, but it was $50 a head. And the farmer told the pilot, he said, I can't afford to pay that. Pilot said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, how much is that pickup truck worth? He said, well, it's probably worth about $500. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a deal with you. He said, I'll take both of you up for free on this airplane, one condition. You can't say one single word during the entire trip. You say one word, I take the pickup truck. Farmer said, well, let me talk to Mama about it. Took his wife aside. He said, Mama, keep your mouth shut. She said, okay, Pa. So they got in that airplane, and that guy took off on that little dirt strip. Just as soon as he got up in the air, he started doing loop-the-loops. He started doing figure eights. He put that plane into a steep dive. He went into a sharp bank. He flew that plane straight up. He flew that plane upside down. He put it into a spin. He did everything he could for 30 minutes trying to get those people to say something. He didn't hear one word. Finally, after a half hour, he was really kind of ticked off about the whole thing, and he landed that plane on that little old dirt strip. They were coming to a stop, and he looked toward behind his shoulder. He said, well, old-timer, he said, I'll tell you this. You got yourself a free ride, but I didn't think you could do it. That farmer said, well, I'll tell you this. It was real close. I almost shouted when Mama fell out. Now, I'm here to tell you something this morning. Jesus Christ never fell out of a plane, but bless God, He came out of a tomb, and that is shouting ground. We are to shout gleefully. Number two, we are to serve gladly. For notice what he says in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, do you see the order here? Listen, this is important. First, the shouting, then the serving. First, worship, then work. But work always follows worship. As a matter of fact, you know what puts joy into your work? Worship. That's what puts joy into the job. In the Bible, worship and work are indivisible. The first act of work is your worship, and every work ought to be an act of worship. And I've said that to say this, and you ought to tell your lay people this. If you truly worship God, you will want to serve the Lord. A Sunday school teacher one time was asking her first graders the question, now what do you do to help at home? One little boy said, I dry the dishes. A little girl said, I feed the dog. Another little boy said, I vacuum the carpet. Well, one little boy didn't say anything. She said, Johnny, she said, what do you do? He said, I stay out of the way. Now, we got too many Christians who are staying out of the way when they ought to get their hearts clean and their hands dirty by serving the Lord. But the psalmist specifically said, watch this, not only serve the Lord, but serve the Lord with gladness. May I tell you something? You preachers, listen to me. God is not only concerned with what you do. He's not only concerned with how you do it. He's concerned with why you do it. I'll give you an example. God does not want your people to be givers. He wants them to be cheerful givers. God doesn't want you to be just a worker. He wants you to be a joyful worker. I have learned in my own church there are two kinds of laborers in God's vineyard. There are those who serve God legally because they feel like they have to. And there are those who serve God lovingly because they want to. Now, my friend, if you love God, you'll serve God. And if you serve God, you ought to do it because you love God. Otherwise, what ought to be a delight will be a duty. And you'll not only grow weary in the work, you'll grow weary of the work. I heard about a woman who went with her husband to the doctor's office for a checkup. He was in there for a good long time. And after a while, the doctor came out and told the husband, said, I want you to sit over here. I need to see your wife for a minute. He brought the wife in. She sat down. She said, what's wrong? He said, your husband is gravely ill. Extremely ill. As a matter of fact, he said, if you don't do certain things, your husband is going to die. She said, well, what do I need to do? He said, well, every morning. He said, you make sure he gets a good, healthy breakfast. He said, you have him come home for lunch every day and you feed him his favorite meal. He said, you make sure you feed him a good hot dinner every night. You be romantic whenever he desires it. You give him a massage before he goes to sleep. Don't let him do any chores around the house. You keep that house spotless and clean so he doesn't get exposed to any unnecessary germs. Never argue with him. Always let him have his way. He might live. She got in the car. The husband looked at her and said, what'd the doctor say? She said, the doctor said, you're going to die. Now, we ought to serve the Lord gladly. Serve him gladly. But look at this last thing. Not only should we shout gleefully, not only should we serve gladly, we should sing glowingly. Look in verse 2. Come before his presence with singing. That word presence in the Hebrew language literally means face. You know what the psalmist was saying? He was saying the essence of worship is when you come into the presence of the Lord and you behold his face. And he said when you do, you'll know it because it will put a song in your heart. You listen to me. Christianity is not only a saving faith, it is a singing faith. You know what the word psalm means? What does it mean? It means song. Did you know that the psalms originally were not meant to be studied alone? They were meant to be sung? I want to tell you something. There is something wrong with a saint that doesn't sing. Did you know that the overflow and the outflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit is singing? The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. But what is it going to say? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Dr. Patterson, you well know that probably one of, if not the greatest hymn writer in Southern Baptist history, was a man named B.B. McKinney. B.B. McKinney once said, anybody who can sing and doesn't sing ought to be sent to sing till he does sing. You're sitting there saying, well, James, you don't understand. I can't sing. You may be like a man I heard about one time who was standing on a street corner singing, trying to make a little extra money, and a man walked by and stopped and listened to him for a moment. He walked up to him. He said, sir, I want to engage you right now to sing at my funeral. If you agree to do it, I'm going to go ahead right now and write you out a check for $500. He said, you want me to sing at your funeral? Yes, sir. You're going to pay me right now $500 up front. He said, I want to engage you right now. He said, well, sir, I'm very honored. I gladly accept. But he said, I've just got one question. Why do you want me to sing at your funeral? The man said, because I want everybody to be genuinely sorry I'm dead. Now, I'm going to give you a practical reason why you ought to sing. This is true. Did you know that singing is good for you? Did you know that? Did you know that singing conditions the muscles you use in breathing and increases the capacity of your lungs? Listen to this. A study by the National Institute on Aging found that professional singers, and particularly opera singers, have the healthiest lungs in America and outlive the rest of the population by as much as 20 years. That's why I go around my house going, Figaro, Figaro. You see, I'll never do that again as long as I'm on this campus. Listen, I just lost 1,000 votes. Listen, real worship is shouting worship. Real worship is serving worship. Real worship is singing worship. Now, let me bring all this to a close. Okay, so what? What's the big deal? I'll tell you the big deal. If you don't hear anything else I preach, you listen to this next sentence. Worship is God's spiritual smoke detector that determines whether or not the fire of the Holy Spirit is really burning in your heart. See, there are only 3 spiritual temperatures in your heart right now. The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 12, your heart can be cold. The Bible says in Revelation 3, 14, your heart can be lukewarm. And the Bible says in Luke 24, 32, your heart can be burning like fire. Did not our hearts burn within us? My friend, worship is both a thermometer and a thermostat of the Christian life. If my heart is cold, if my heart is lukewarm, if my heart is not where it ought to be, it will show up every time in the way I worship God. Therefore, if the fire is there, I pray that the worship you experience in your church and in your own personal life will be fuel that will make that fire burn brighter and brighter and hotter and hotter. But if that fire is not there, then I pray you will begin to learn to worship God in the way God wants to be worshiped, because that will set your heart on fire. And that is what church is all about. God bless you.
Boy, if he's that good with notes, can you imagine what he'd be without them? You notice he said he had just 2 sermons with him. See, I carry hundreds with me everywhere I go. All you need is your Bible, you see, and that's it. Now, Dr. Merritt, you have fabulously challenged us in worship, but you're not through. And even though we're just about time to get out, I want you to do something more for me. Because, you know, at the tremendous honorariums that we give here at seminary, we want to be sure we get our money's worth. And would you mind sharing with the student body what you shared with me last night that has happened in your life just the last few days? I believe it'll be an inspiration to them, not only to worship, but share their faith. Would you mind just doing that for me?
Good. I'll be honest with you. I'm way more excited about this than I am the message I just preached. But I had one of the greatest experiences of my life this week. Probably one of the 2 or 3 greatest visits I've ever had in my life. And I'll try to be very brief, and I appreciate Dr. Pastor letting me share. Because really and truly, I've talked about what church is all about. Let me tell you what Christianity is all about. I was doing a TV shoot out where I live in our subdivision. There's a cul-de-sac, and if you go back in the woods, there's a beautiful waterfall back there. And we sometimes, when the weather's really pretty, my cameraman and I will go out there and do some introductory shots for our TV program. And so last June, we were out there, just the 2 of us, back several hundred yards back in the woods, doing a shoot. And we heard some noise, and I looked up, and out of the brush came walking up 4 teenagers, 3 boys or 3 young men and a young lady. And it was very big, burly guys, very rough-looking folks, and it was very obvious they were not out there doing a Bible study. And quite frankly, they'd been smoking dope and drinking and that kind of thing. But anyhow, they walked up to us, and my cameraman's kind of a small, little mousy kind of a guy. I love him, but that's what he is. And I'd tell him he wasn't going to do anything. So it kind of unnerved me for a little bit, but I just said, Lord, help me, and I just kind of waited in there. And they said, what are you doing here? And I said, well, we're doing a TV shoot. And they said, what are you doing? And I told them. And when I told them I was a pastor, that kind of backed them up a little bit. And I said, what are you guys doing out here? They said, oh, we're just kind of enjoying the nature. And I said, I don't want to waste the afternoon. I said, I just started with a fellow on the left. His name was James. I said, James, I said, do you know for sure if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? He said, no, I don't know. I asked all the 2 guys and the gal. They didn't know. I said, well, what reason would you give God if you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? Well, this big old guy named Jason, let me tell you something. He wasn't ugly, he was just belligerent. He said, I'm not into this God stuff. I'm not into the Bible. I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not in. You want to talk to them, talk to them. You're not talking to me. I'm not interested.
So he went over to a stump, just sat down, kind of folded his arms like this. Well, I talked to the other three folks. Two of those young men got on their knees in the woods and prayed and asked Christ to come into their heart. So I said to those boys and that young lady, I said, would you let me send you a Bible? And they all said it except James. He said, I don't want a Bible. I don't believe the Bible. I said, then you won't mind me sending you one. What's your address? So he gave me his address. And I said, now, James, I said, you told me you don't believe in God. You don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in the Bible. You don't believe in anything. He said, that's exactly right. I said, well, let me just tell you what I'd like to ask you to do. I said, I will be happy to take you to lunch. I'll pay for it. I'll go to any restaurant you want to go to in Atlanta. I'll come, and here's what we'll do. You ask questions, and I'll try to answer them because I really want you to know the Lord. He said, well, I'll think about it. Well, I never heard anything else from him. So that's the backdrop for this story. My secretary got a call on Monday afternoon. Young man on the other line, he said, could I speak to Dr. Merritt? She said, Dr. Merritt's not in. Could somebody else help you? He begins to cry over the telephone, begins to weep so hard she can't even talk to him. Finally, after about 3 or 4 minutes, he gets his composure. He said, I don't know who I'm talking to, but he said, I want to tell you something. He said, I'm going to hell, and I want to be saved. She said, let me give you to somebody. So she gave him to one of our ministers. He gets on the phone. He leads this young man to the Lord. Well, we've got a fellow in our church who does follow-up, and so we turn him over to him. His name is Joe. Joe starts talking to him, and he said, so what is your name? And he said, my name's James. He said, well, James, how did you happen to call our church? He said, well, I was in the woods about 9 months ago. And he said, your pastor was doing his TV shoot. And he said, he talked to me about Jesus or tried to, but I wouldn't listen to him. And he said, would you mind just telling him who I am and tell him I would love to see him? So I went to visitation Tuesday night. And Joe came up to me and told me the story, and I said, yeah, I want to see this young man. So I was telling Dr. Patterson last night, he lives in a little duplex with his mother. And so I drove up to the duplex with our youth minister, and I got out of the car, and if you can imagine how the prodigal son must have hit that dad. He's watching out his window. When I got out of my car, he comes roaring out of that duplex. Big old burly guy. He comes and throws his arms around me, hits on my shoulder. He just starts weeping uncontrollably. He's just shaking like a baby. Well, after about 5 minutes, he kind of backed up, and he said, he's wiping his eyes. Dr. Merritt, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No, man, don't be sorry. I'm sorry. He said, just have to understand. He said, man, I've been saved. I've been saved. That's what I understand that. So I said, let's go in and let's talk. So I went in to the house, and we sat down. I said, man, tell me what happened. He said, Monday was a week ago. He said, I was in a Jeep with a friend of mine. He said, we were kind of lit up. And he said, we took a curve too fast. We went over a 15-foot embankment, landed in a creek upside down, walked away without a scratch. So the police officer said, both of you guys should have been killed. He said, something said to my heart, that's strike one. He said, 2 nights ago, I got a call from a 17-year-old kid who's been dealing drugs. And he said, he thought I was part of a deal that went bad, which I wasn't. He told me he's going to kill me. He said, I talked him out of it. He says, I know that kid. He said, he really wasn't going to kill me. But he said, when I got off the phone, something said to me, that's strike two. He said, but Dr. Merritt, he said, last night, I got a call from a man named Jason. I'll just call him Jason. He said, Jason is the meanest, biggest drug dealer in this county. He said, he lost $5,000 Sunday night in a drug deal. And because I know the guy that beat him out of the money, he thought I was a part of it. He called me and he said, I'm going to kill. He asked me, he said, did you have anything to do with this drug deal? I said, no. He said, if I can prove you did, I will kill you and your mother. And he said, Pastor, he said, he's killed before. He would have killed me. He said, I got off the phone, and something said to me, that's strike three. He said, the Sunday before I talked to him this week, he said, I couldn't go to sleep. He said, I sleep every Sunday morning. I'll sleep 11 or 12 o'clock. He said, I woke up at just a few minutes before 7 o'clock. He said, I went in and turned on the television, and there you were preaching on the television. He said, I went and got my mama up, and I told my mama, I said, Mama, that's the guy that tried to tell me about Jesus. He said, when God spoke to me and said, that strike three, he said, I woke up this morning. He said, I was miserable. He said, I've been into pornography. I drink. I've been smoking dope. I deal ecstasy, heroin, hashish, pot, uppers, downers, quaaludes, amphetamines, you name it, I deal it. And he said, I looked at myself. He said, here I am, 19 years old, throwing my life away for the devil and realized I was going to hell. And he said, God brought all this together. And he said, that's why I called your church. He said, let me tell you what happened to my mama. He said, now my mama wants to get saved. I said, she does? He said, yeah. He said, my mama walked into the house. She didn't even know what had happened. My mama walked into the house, took one look at me and said, what happened to you? He started crying. He said, Mama, what do you mean? She looked at him. She grew up in a Pentecostal church. She had a background.
She said, you've been saved, haven't you? You've been saved. Now, here's the last thing I'll tell you, that I'll share with you. I started going through scriptures with him. I said, because he said, am I really forgiven of everything? So I said, let me tell you what happened to you today, James. I took him to 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man being Christ, new creature. I said, James, God didn't patch up the old you. God killed the old you. He gave you a new you. He said, wow. Started bawling his eyes out. I took him, there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, you mean I'm totally innocent? He said, you mean God says about me I'm not guilty? I said, that's exactly right. Wow. Bawling his eyes out. I took him about 10 different scriptures. He cried enough to fill up 4 8-ounce glasses. He just bawled his eyes out. I started to leave. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. He said, Brother Joe told me today to read the Gospel of John. He said, I'm just about finished. Where do I go next? I said, well, go to the book of Romans. A little bit deep, be good for you. I said, we'll get back together on it. He said, okay, I'll start Romans tonight. I said, great. He said, well, before you leave, can I tell you just one other thing I'm going to do? I said, sure. He said, I work at Damon's. It's a real place down the road from my church. I work at Damon's. He said, I'm going there tomorrow night at 5 o'clock. And he said, here's what I'm going to get to do. I said, I'm going to get everybody together I work with. And I'm going to tell everybody I work with, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And if you'd like to get saved, I'll be glad to tell you how. I say all of that just to say, what would have happened in those woods if I'd have just said, guys, how you doing? I'm busy. And I'm here to tell you, God can change a James. God can change anybody because he changed this James too. God bless you.